So today's reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 to 19, and it's on page 790 of the Church Bible, if you have one. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. And this is the word of God.
Okay, thanks, Mary Jo. Wow, there's a lot in that reading. So we're dealing with a series on dealing with disorientation. So that's the name of our series, and some issues that come up when we feel disoriented. So the first, I want to talk about a movie which some people may have seen. It's a movie called Worth. Has anyone seen this movie? It's a movie that came out, this is Worth, so Michael Keaton basically stars in it. It tells the story of the 2001 World Trade Center collapse, and what happened after that, and the US government said, we need to make some sort of compensation for the victims. And so they started a compensation fund. There were almost 3,000 people killed, between 6,000 and 25,000 people caught up as first responders or injured. So many victims, and so the fund needed a lot of money in order to pay some compensation to the people who were affected. It also needed somebody to manage the fund. So who's going to manage this fund? And so Kenneth Feinberg, who's played by Michael Keaton in the movie, he's a lawyer in New York City. President Bush himself goes to Kenneth Feinberg and said, will you manage the fund? And he accepts the challenge. So the challenge is, how do you allocate the money, this pool of money, to all of these different people who've been affected? Is everyone worth the same? Should people with higher incomes be given more because they'd lost a whole lot of other things, their expenses were higher? How do you figure it out? How can you determine the worth of a human life? So Feinberg is a lawyer and a lecturer. God bless him. His philosophy in law, he tells students in the law lectures, he says that the point is you've got to come to a bottom line, come to a figure that is the value of a human person, that's their worth. That's how it functions in the courts, he says to his students. Find a dollar figure. That's what the person is worth. So the point of the process in court is to find out what is someone worth. You might have argy-bargy between the parties. But the key is to find a value to compensate someone for whatever it is they've gone through. So part of the conditions for Feinberg taking up the job, he has to get 80% of the victims to agree to participate in the scheme before it goes ahead. That's hard work. And of course, he brings to his job, overseeing this fund, the same strategy he has in the lecture theatre for law. He basically says, find what a person is worth. How do you do that? Find an algorithm. Find an equation. Work out what the person earned and all this stuff. Apply the equation and you will find out what that person's worth. If the person hears what they're worth, they'll sign up to the fund and everyone will be happy. That's the theory. He starts out with a degree of certainty. I know that my algorithm is going to work. And he takes it to all these people. But as he shares it, he begins to get pushback. The higher earning people are not happy. They said, we should be compensated by the fact we've done all this training. We have kids in school. They need money. If you don't give us more, we're going to sue you privately. The fund may fail. In fact, nobody's happy with the algorithm. Nobody's happy with Feinberg as he pushes this algorithm. He thought his algorithm was perfect. Why can't people just accept it? So he starts out with certainty. People will get this. They will sign up. The algorithm will work. People get on board. But now he's facing failure. Very few people are signing up. Nobody's happy with him. He's experiencing disorientation. His approach to this problem is not working. Why is it not working? Here's our diagram we've been looking at in this series. This is based on an analysis of the Psalms by a guy called Walter Brueggemann. And he talks about orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Feinberg starts out with the orientation. I've got the answers. I know how it's going to work. He gets pushback, and all of a sudden, he's disorientated. How come my approach is not working? He's nowhere near the 80%. In fact, he's at 20%. He thought an algorithm was the answer. People don't respond. They start actively resisting, and time starts to tick. It's running out. What's he going to do? How's he going to find a new way forward in the midst of this challenge? So this is where our reading today comes in. So this is part of the reading. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And particularly I want to focus on verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Now, in Romans, we have all sorts of theology. Chapter 12, it's going to start applying that theology. This is what you should do based on the fact that Jesus has done all this for us. So there's a series of instructions. And so verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Here's another verse along similar lines. You may have read this one. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So Feinberg is trying to push his agenda, but he's not taking into account the feelings or the stories of people. He's not thinking about where they're at when he makes his push with his algorithm. Turns out people have feelings, they have stories, and that matters. So here's the verse from Proverbs. You basically, at 5 o'clock in the morning, you love your neighbor so much, you loudly bless them outside their window. It wakes them up. They're not as happy as you thought they would be at your blessing. They get angry. Your blessing is received as a curse because it's at the wrong time of day. It's not just our intentions that matter. We might be trying to bless, but unless we take into account where other people are at, it might be taken as a curse. How are they going to receive it? People matter. Their feelings matter. Their stories matter. That has to be taken into account. Now, you may have seen this book. This is one of the most popular Christian books of the last 40 years, I think, published in 1992, 30 years, 35 years. It sold 20 million copies, published in 49 languages. Gary Chapman, the author, must be onto something because people are buying this book like crazy. He's saying something that's been very popular and a lot of people have found helpful. What's he saying? Essentially, he's saying people receive love in different ways. So you might offer love to someone in the form of, he has these five categories, five love languages. You might say, I'm offering words of affirmation to someone. I'm telling them how great they are, how much I appreciate them. But they're not receiving it like that because their love language is shared experiences. And so I'm telling them how great they are and they're going, how come you're not giving me any shared experiences? That's the thesis of this book. They don't feel the love. They're wondering why you're not loving them in the way that they feel loved. This book essentially is about the same principle we're talking about. You may have it in your heart to love someone, but unless you can love them in a way that makes sense to them, it could just go straight past them. They might not receive it as love. It might mean nothing to them. It might even be offensive. You wanted to love, but it didn't land with the other person. Here's the bottom line. How we express love, how we express concern for others, is not just about what we want to share. It's not just about our love. It depends where the person's at. It depends how they're going to receive it. Where the other person is at really matters. It's not just about our good intentions. So back to this reading again. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. What's it telling us? I think it confirms to us that where people are at, their emotional space, particularly when they're feeling very positive, when they're rejoicing, or when they're feeling very negative, when they're mourning, it's really important to take that into account as we connect with people. Where someone's at emotionally matters about how I should connect with them, what I'm going to say to them. We might say, if someone doesn't recognize how people are feeling, what do we say? We say they weren't reading the room. They didn't catch the idea that was an emotional reality on that they didn't pick up on. They missed the cue. They didn't pick up the vibe. And we might say a person like that is insensitive. They plow on with their agenda regardless of how people are receiving it. And this is 2,000 years before the love languages came out, before modern psychological theories. For Paul, it's common sense. You've got to think about the other person. It's part of love. It's really part of the love command from Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. And the love command comes from the heart of God. God is love. God is the one who first loves, and our love should look like his love. So the shape of love, how we connect with another person, how we express love, begins with God and has to be connected to people, has to be somehow related to where they're at. I don't think it's any accident that verse 16 follows. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. The harmony comes when the love is expressed in a way, when mourning and celebration are taken into account. We don't just plow on. When Feinberg tried to push his algorithm as the answer, it failed. But in the movie, he starts to have a different approach. People give him some advice. He starts to listen, and he gets people to listen to people's stories. As they found their stories were heard, all of a sudden, the algorithm, even the same numbers came out, and it was received differently because they'd heard the stories. Someone had listened to them about their friend, brother, sister, parent who'd passed away. That brought the unity and the harmony, and people started to sign up, and they started to say, we're on board. We now feel part of what you're doing. So when we make a connection, we're looking to acknowledge the stories, acknowledge where someone's at. It greatly increases the chances that we're going to connect with someone and that we'll be able to. Let's Google word it talks about God condescending. Now, we use the word condescending and we think, don't be condescending. It's a bad thing for someone to be condescending because we live in an egalitarian society. We think everyone's equal. That's our basis of value. That wasn't always the case. In earlier times, it was taken for granted that the royalty or the nobility, they were higher than you. And it meant if they came down to your level, that was condescending, and it was, wow, that's fantastic. The king has come down to talk to the servant. Even today, we see that in the streets when the royal family goes out. People go, the princess talked to me. Or Kate came and had a chat. Maybe not so much Charles and Camilla, but certainly Kate and William get that popularity, right? Because people love to talk to them because they have condescended from their position to come and talk to average people. Even with movie stars, some famous person comes and everyone's, oh, look, it's so-and-so. They spoke to me. They condescended. They came down to speak to someone. Now, in Australia, it's kind of an insult. Don't be condescending. Don't, because you're not up there anyway in Australia, right? Everyone's equal. We're going to cut you down anyway if you are. It's not very popular in Australia to condescend. But what does it mean that God condescends? we don't have the same issue because we are not equal with God like we are with people. We recognize that God is greater, he is higher, he is holy, he's eternal, and that we are not, or we should recognize that, I think. There's a massive difference between where God is at and where we are at. And so Psalm 113, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. So God's condescension has to happen, otherwise we can't connect. He voluntarily lowers himself to engage with us, to relate to us, to connect with us in a way that's understandable to us. Despite the fact he is infinite and transcendent, his glory is above the heavens, and yet he stoops down. Not to blow us away, but to raise the needy from the ash heap. God condescends to us, and that lifts us up. What's the greatest condescension? Of course, Christmas is the greatest condescension. The hymns say these words: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The King of Kings laid thus in lowly manger, in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness he is no stranger. The oxen in his bed, a cattle stall, little knowing Christ the babe is Lord of all. God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, becomes a human being, born in a stable, laid in a manger, for there's no room at the inn. This is the great condescension of God to be with us. He doesn't just appear in glory, he appears in humility. That enables us to receive him. The final appearance of God is as a human being. It's like God was saying, let me reveal who I really am. Let me show you myself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. John writes, we've seen with our eyes, we've heard and touched and handled the eternal life that has come from the Father, has been made known to us. The ultimate condescension is God coming in a human form, showing us what he's like in a way that we can understand, comprehend, and take hold of. The act of condescending is done so that we can comprehend God, so that we can understand his grace, so that we can receive his love. So that in the Christmas stories, three times it says, you will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. This is a significant sign. The fact that the baby is in a manger, is in a food trough, there's something about that. They all look to that and say, that's unusual. That's the sign. That's not the right place for a baby. Not for a human baby, let alone for a newborn, let alone for the descendant of David, the Messiah, let alone for the Word of God made flesh. God condescends to us to understand us, to hear our stories, to enter into our space and reveal his heart to us. God doesn't treat us as a number. We are not part of the algorithm. That's not the heart of God. It's not just about a cosmic plan. It's about a God who comes down to be with us. He stoops down to connect and to love. I think the disorientations we face in life, the first reorientation comes when we discover that God loves us. Whatever we are disoriented in, when we realize what God has done, it reorients us. There is a God who loves us. In Jesus, he has come down to us. He's come to connect with us. He's even given his life for us. That's the revelation of God to us. I think another reorientation happens when we try and express that love to others. When we try and live out God's love for us, we try and live it out for others. It's not just about the numbers. It's not just about doing the right thing. If we are wanting to do for others what God did for us, we can hold off giving answers maybe. We can prioritize connecting with people. People are not a gospel algorithm. They're not just people to say stuff to. They are people made in the image of God. We listen to them, we rejoice with them, and we mourn with them, just as God has done for us. That's when I think people are more open to being to what we say, as God has blessed us. We want to bless them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your condescension to us, that you stoop down out of glory that we might be lifted up. You paid the price so we could connect. Thank you for that. Lord, in areas of our lives where we doubt this, help reorient us, Lord, around your love, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, help us as we seek to reach out to others, as we seek to connect with them. They're not numbers. They're not part of an agenda. They are people with stories and emotions. They too are made in your image. Help us rejoice with those who rejoice, and where necessary, to mourn with those who mourn. Thank you, you've reached out to us in your Son, even to him going to the cross. Lord, help us reach out to others. Help us see the difficulties, the struggles, the pain, to be there with people. Lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.